It's a privilege to be here, so thank you for welcoming me. I've got more information than probably we have time for. So for the sake of time, I'm going to try and work through the information as quickly as possible, but I'd like to try and leave a little bit of time at the end of either the session or the day to field some Q&A questions, because I tend to enjoy hearing what was confusing to you. And I'm not trying to be confusing, it's just a natural gift I have, I think. thank you for your prayer, Josh. I've been praying for you guys, for all of us really, that this would be a beneficial time to all of us, but also a time when God would be glorified and His name would be lifted up, His Son would be lifted up. I love the fact that you guys are meeting like this on a regular basis. This is pretty impressive to see this size crowd on a Friday night when there's lots of other things you could be doing after a long week. So let me jump in. I'm going to ask, actually, toward the beginning of this time, something very unusual, probably especially in a sanctuary, to get your cell phones out. You didn't expect that, did you? Not so you can talk on them, but I'll explain in a minute. But let me read just on the page one there, or page three, actually, of your little notebooks, the main point for this first session. And I'm going to say here that the worldview matters, but it is often assimilated from the culture much more than we realize or acknowledge. And in a general sense, counseling is about change. And it asks the question, I think, all forms of counseling, what needs to change? And I'm including in that secular forms, Christian counseling forms, biblical counseling forms. Now, it's perhaps a little of an oversimplification, but most people seek counsel from others for wisdom to either prevent something that might happen from happening or to change something that is happening in a positive direction. How will that change take place? That's the question that this reality begs. How is the change going to take place and what needs to change? And I hope to cover that mostly in this session one. These questions and others like it will be largely answered according to the worldview perspective held by the individuals giving and receiving care. So that's a basic premise. So I want to talk just briefly about worldview, but I want to do a little quiz. And so you can see there's a QR code, a little code on your booklet there. And this is where the phone comes in. I'd actually like to take a few minutes, and I hope it won't take more than that, for you to just scan that code. It should take you to a little quiz, an online quiz on worldview. And while I won't take the time during our first session to tabulate those results, you'll know your own results right away after you take the quiz. And don't feel embarrassed or overly prideful based on what you get as a score. But I think it's a good place to start just to ask the question, at least according to this author's evaluation, what's your worldview? What influences your worldview? So if you have a cell phone and you can take it out and take that little quiz, why don't you go ahead and do so? And if you don't have a cell phone, you get bonus points for being extra holy, I guess. No, I'm just kidding. Any questions about that so far? Hopefully it works. And this happens to be a unique grouping, so the results will only pertain to this group in here. But I won't have those results until the second session. You know what? We can, for the sake of time, maybe allow you to do this later on at home. I think it would be helpful for you to do it and find out what your results are. But in a general way, let me make a couple of comments. Among those who call themselves born-again Christians, what percentage do you think those who claim to be born-again Christians, what percent of their worldview is Christian? Any idea? As this has accumulated a lot of data over many years now. How many would say above 50%? Yeah. You'd think so, wouldn't you? You know what the average is of those taking this who call themselves born-again Christians? 17%. 70% have a Christian worldview. Now, I happen to work at a very conservative, small Bible college, Bible university in Texas. The average for those students is all the way up to 22%. This is so conservative that it's a King James only school. Now, that's loosely held in varying degrees across the campus, but the point is you would think that somebody who's choosing a place like that would have a good, solid Christian biblical worldview. And the only purpose in giving this to you is to just try and emphasize the fact that some of you are going to realize, believe it or not, and some of it may be generational, but you might have less of a Christian worldview than you think you do. Now, I'm not here to change your worldview necessarily, but here's the point of all this worldview comments. Worldview influences the way we think and the way we approach life, the way we approach the problems of life, and the way we approach the solutions to life. The vast majority of churches, Bible colleges, seminaries hold to a form of Christian counseling that I'm going to argue is not the same as biblical counseling. And this has been the case for many decades. I don't think we realize how, can I say it this way, psychologized we are, how inundated with the ideas that have so, we've swum in those waters for so long, they've infiltrated the way we think about things. Now, I'm not going to address every single one of the ways that we think, perhaps, in a secular way about counseling, but I want to at least present to you over the course of tonight and tomorrow what a biblical counseling viewpoint looks like. And for some of you, this will be very encouraging because you already have adopted a biblical counseling viewpoint. Somehow along the way, you've been introduced to biblical counseling, you've read about it, but it is the minority view, at least in the U.S., and I would say largely in Western Christianity. So let me contrast those three views, but before I do that, let me ask by show of hands, how many of you are counselors? Okay, great. Would the rest of you raise your hands, please? Because here's the big secret, right? You're actually a counselor. You do counseling all the time. If you have a family or if you live with anybody else, you've been doing counseling and you've been receiving counseling for quite a long time. Here's the question, not how many of you are counselors, but how many of you counsel with a biblical worldview? How many of you have somebody that if you really were in a pinch, you were struggling with something, you had an issue, you know you needed to talk to somebody, how many of you know somebody that you could go to and would be 100% confident that what they're going, the counsel they're going to give you is going to be both rooted in the scriptures and strictly biblical? Now, most people I know have a hard time answering, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I hope that your church is remarkably different than most churches or contexts that I'm familiar with, and it may well be. But I know in the church I come from, and now we've had biblical counseling, biblical soul care offered and available and taught to many, many people. Many hundreds of people now have received some of the teachings. But I serve in a context where there's actually tens of thousands of people who are affiliated with the church or have been over the course of many years. And most of them would not adopt naturally a biblical counseling viewpoint. So I want to lay down some foundations, some understandings, but I hope just that one question about are you a counselor nags at you a little bit. And what I mean by that is, could you with 100% confidence say that the counsel I've offered people both today and recently or maybe in the past really is rooted in biblical counseling? And so as we look at the various tenets of biblical counseling, its approaches, its basic presuppositions, hopefully it'll at least either affirm that, yes, you've been embracing biblical counseling for a long time, or maybe there's some ideas about the counsel I give or get that need to be challenged, need to be more rooted in the scriptures than they are. Now, I'm going to ask another question. By now, you know that you sort of know how this is going to go, but how many of you are theologians? Yeah. Even if you're an atheist, raise your hand. Because you're a theologian. I mean, we're all theologians. But how many of us would agree on every point of theology? Well, probably not. And there's a wide spectrum, I think, of that even belongs within orthodoxy for Christianity. But the reality is you are also espousing a theology, both an intellectual and understood theology, but we all also, I think, project a practical or let's just say a realistic theology. Face it, some of us, when we face a difficult situation, can become practically a deist. Meaning it's up to me to fix this problem. God's left me in control. He started the whole thing, but now it's up to me to fix this. And while that little experiment of asking you to do the worldview evaluation, how many of you felt your anxiety going up or your frustration going up or even your anger going up? You know, these emotions are very common to all of us, and it sometimes doesn't take very much to provoke it. What does that say? What was going on deeper that maybe provoked you to either frustration or irritation or anxiety? And I wasn't doing it for that purpose. I probably have to admit I was feeling a little bit of anxiety, you know, because I care too much sometimes about what other people think of me. But we'll go into that a little bit more. So three broad categories of counseling: biblical counseling, and I'll define what that is as we go through this. Secular counseling would have a humanistic worldview, meaning they don't really believe in a spiritual influence. The most prevailing kind of secular counseling viewpoint, and I have studied it. I don't want you to be impressed with the number of degrees, but actually I also have a degree, a very secular degree, and a master's in counseling that leads toward licensure. So I was exposed to a lot of different counseling theories, and they're proliferating all the time. But the one common denominator, of the counseling theories that I was exposed to, and in this particular school, biblical counseling wasn't one of them, was they're all secular humanistic, meaning, as a basic approach, change is something that we can do within ourselves, and the problem of our lives exists outside of ourselves. Now think about it. If you're facing some anxiety-provoking situation, and what seems to be bothering you a lot is the people you work around, or not having a job, or maybe a financial crisis or a health crisis. There's lots of different things that make us feel very uncomfortable, at least. And most of us naturally go to our circumstances and say, if I could just change this or that or the other thing, I wouldn't be feeling what I'm feeling. And I'm going to challenge you on that as we go through both tonight and tomorrow, because even those of us with a biblical worldview sometimes naturally, or can I say practically speaking, operate on a non-biblical worldview even as we approach much of life. Okay. So if I'm going to, the third kind between biblical and secular, I'm going to say is a mix of both. So here's a premise I'm going to operate on. Most forms of what people call Christian counseling are an integrationist form of counseling. What that means is they integrate both the biblical truths with all that science has discovered and revealed about psychology, all the various thinking and theories. And each one of those has a particular answer to the question of what needs to change. For example, on this outline, how many answers does the world give? Well, behavior is one answer to the question of what needs to change. Some people look at things like, for example, addictions. And they look at addictive behavior in somebody, they say, if they would just change their behavior, then what needs to change would change. If an alcoholic stops drinking, then what needed to change changed. Now, that seems to make sense, and there's a lot of logic, a lot of at least half-truths to what we think. But take a friend of mine, for example, who was counseled in another state, not Texas, so I'm not trying to identify his origin, but he struggled with drinking and was alcoholic, but a very brilliant, he was a brilliant engineer, got his engineering degree at Stanford. This guy, PhD, was a very smart guy. But when he got into troubles behaviorally, he went to a counselor, of course, and this counselor eased him away from drinking, which in some ways would say, great, praise God, but just traded one addiction for another. In this case, he happened to trade alcoholism for pornography. Was this person any more free than he was before? Well, in one sense, his liver was probably in better shape, right? But in another sense, he was no more free than he started with. He did change behavior, but it wasn't enough. Or take the example, and I won't go through all of these, but our culture for many decades has seen a basic need for good, strong self-esteem. And even though that theory has really been disproven over many decades, Carl mentioned my wife is in the secular schools district in a public schools, and they still embrace the whole idea of self-esteem. So everybody gets a trophy, everybody passes the class, we don't give F's anymore, because we don't want to damage poor Johnny's self-esteem. It's because he has a poor self-esteem that he's creating havoc in the classroom. And yet self-esteem studies have actually revealed that among the groups of people that you could segregate and classify, among the highest levels of self-esteem is actually a group of people who are incarcerated, have some of the highest self-esteem, and it makes sense. They don't think too poorly about themselves. They think they're actually above the law, that they're the determinants of what's right and wrong, and they do whatever they want because they are the final answer to that kind of question. So, you know, we've been duped for a long time, and yet my natural reaction or people's natural reaction to me as I struggled when I was younger with depression was to try and, what, boost my self-esteem. I would say, man, I'm a lousy student. They would say, oh, no, you're a good student, Greg. And don't we naturally do this sometimes? We try and encourage somebody. Encouragement's good, but sometimes are we pumping up somebody's pride at the risk of their spiritual health and even their mental health in some cases? I think any of us who've been told that we're actually good when we feel like we're bad have wrestled deeply inside. You know. Now, let me just, you know, one or two others, thoughts and insights. How many of you have heard the idea that, you know, well, as a man thinketh, so is he, right? That if we could just change our thinking, then it would influence our behavior. So if we're behaving poorly, we need to go back to the basic thoughts, lies that we've adopted, untruths about ourselves, about others, about God. If we could change those, then we'd be fine. And yet this alone isn't enough to really embrace the kind of change that's more fundamentally needed. How many of you know things, but it doesn't actually influence the way you behave? I mean, you and I both know there's cardiologists tonight eating fried chicken someplace. Yeah. And there's probably pulmonologists vaping or smoking. Now, that doesn't make any sense because their whole career surrounds this, you know, high risk kind of behaviors for diseases that they're trying to cure. My father's a physician. I remember the day when he showed me out of the American, Journal of Medicine. I can't remember, JAMA, Journal of American Medical Association, I think, anyway. You know, this article, this groundbreaking article in the 70s that declared that smoking was a hazard to your health. And after that came out, we put warning labels on cigarettes, and that stopped the smoking problem. Now, I'm not trying to poke fun at it, but how, when you think of a problem, what do you think you need to do? Do you need to control the environment around you? Because one of the books, and I hate to name authors and books, but I'm very suspicious of one of the most popular books in Christendom today, which is Boundaries, because it promotes the idea that what we most need to do is protect the people who have access to us. And I'm unfortunately, while I don't think it was the author's intention, too many counseling sessions of a person seeking divorce have used Boundaries and books like it to support the idea that they need to get out of this marriage because this other person is a danger to them. Now, I'm not talking about physical danger, but they feel abused. And I remember one conversation, for example, with a woman who was arguing this very point, and her definition of abuse was a husband who, I don't agree with his behavior, but he would come in and basically the abuse took the form of neglect. He would come home, he'd sit in his easy chair, he'd watch television and drink beer. And that was very abusive as far as she was concerned. And so she was trying to make an argument with me that, you know, in order to be more holy, I need to divorce my husband. Now, I'm being a little tongue-in-cheek, but that's basically the line of argument. And yet, there was no biblical basis for her thinking. It was very influenced by the opinions of both she had adopted, but others had as well. And it begs the question, does the scripture say anything about how we respond to people who treat us unjustly, who treat us wrongly, who are enemies? How are we supposed to respond to them? Does the Bible speak to those kinds of unjust sufferings and difficulties with people around us? Well, sure it does. But it talks in such a radical way that's a hard pill to swallow in our current culture. Now, again, I'm not talking about extreme forms, but I am talking about the 90% of the situations you encounter and hear about people justifying cutting off relationships. Do so not because it's the most loving thing to do, but often because it's the most self-protecting thing to do. And it's almost as though we've lost an idea of why we're here in this world and what we're here to do. We're to be lights in a dark place. We're to be salt. We're to be representatives of Christ, who showed us, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2, he gave us an example of how to deal with difficulties. And when he was reviled, and he was, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And this from Peter, who was facing, he and his congregants facing a lot of persecution, even to the point of death in many cases. But he encouraged them to faithful obedience to the Lord and not forgetting what their calling was, not forgetting the opportunities that being mistreated brings to proclaim the beauties and the wonders of the gospel. Now again, please hear me out. I'm not talking about extreme forms. I'm not talking about people who are physically abused or sexually abused. And those are real serious situations that have to be dealt with very carefully and not haphazardly. But when I hear the word abuse, I hear it used very loosely. Basically, sometimes even for somebody who doesn't think the same way that that person does, they feel abused because somebody else has a different way of thinking. And we're seeing this in our culture and in the university campuses and lots of different places all over the place. So let me move on. But there's a lot of different ways that people approach counseling. But you have to ask, whether you're receiving counseling or giving it, what are you promoting as the need for change? And once you've identified, maybe you're confident, you've identified what needs to change, you still have to ask the question, how is that change going to take place? Maybe you can identify the right reason or the right thing that needs to change, but maybe your mode or the means of that change may be different than what the scriptures promote as our approach. Now, Carl reviewed or in the introduction mentioned something that's a basic premise of mine. I personally think I'm fulfilling the Great Commission as I counsel people. I think what I'm doing as I counsel is making disciples, teaching them. And many of them do become not only believers, but I have the privilege of baptizing some of those counselees in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. As I go on to do what we've all been commissioned to do, counseling is a form, in my mind, of discipleship. No, we can be either discipling people toward Christ or toward self-confidence, independence, rather than, and our own natural inclination is to be independent of God. I mean, that's what the fall did, is it made us eager to be independent and very reluctant to be dependent on God. And we're all facing that. So as I think of counseling as a form of also sanctification, and I think discipleship, sanctification go hand in hand, right? We're becoming more like Jesus by becoming more dependent on him and less dependent on ourselves, less independent. Okay? So reversing, the work of the Spirit is reversing the effects of the fall. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in the next session. So let's ask the question a little bit about what the Bible says, and there's lots of different passages I think we can go to. I sort of have a favorite one, but I think it's one you'll quickly recognize as a theme throughout the Scriptures, many different places. Talk about the contrast between, for example, a bad tree and a good tree. I mean, we see it in Genesis 3, right? We're actually introduced in Genesis 2. God created, and he said to Adam and Eve, look, go, eat from any tree in the garden. And I don't know how many there were, but he actually said to them, go eat from any tree in the garden, except this one. Go discover how the multitude of fruits that I have available to you. Go discover how they're all amazing and different and nutritious and satisfying, life-giving. Just stay away from this place of death. Now, Psalm 1 talks about two different kinds of trees, essentially, or two different kinds of plant life. One, a tree that grows vibrant by living waters, and then others that are more like grasses and chaff that are blown away. Jesus himself obviously speaks of a good tree and a bad tree. Luke 6, but it's in the Synoptics, so you can find it in multiple locations, but Luke 6, 43 through 45. But let's look at one that you may not be as familiar with, and this is in Jeremiah. So Jeremiah 17, and you'll actually see the text in your outline, and then a diagram, and I hope I can spend some time unpacking this, and then we'll take a break. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He's like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Let me make a couple of comments about that, and I've tried to graphically represent some of the ideas that are same on your page. This, in my mind, is sort of this shrub in a desert, and I have a particular kind of shrub in mind because I've had only one chance to go to Israel, and I remember distinctly in a place of an uninhabited place of salt land, and I'm thinking specifically around the Dead Sea. Because I think Jeremiah's bigger picture is in the Judean wilderness, and the Judean wilderness eventually sort of goes up to essentially the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is a very interesting phenomenon because it's both the lowest place on earth, but the salinity, the amount of saline salt in that water is roughly 10 times the salinity of the ocean. And you can imagine if you took a cup and, or, you know, glass, and you couldn't see salt crystals floating around in there. But what would happen if you drank that as a form of refreshment? You would do almost irreparable harm to yourself. Some of us, depending on our condition and maybe constitution and how it affected us, might even die just from taking that, even though to look at it, it looked like it was good, looked like it was refreshing, much as the fruit in the garden looked to Eve pleasing and delightful, desirable. Now, there's one phrase that, and let me fill in the blanks here. The other idea here in both 5 and 6, and we'll see it in 7 and 8 as well, is that this is a shrub in a desert. This is a parched places, wilderness, uninhabited salt land. I take that to refer to a wilderness kind of place. And so I've drawn up this sort of huge heat just because it becomes oppressive. We've actually, until yesterday, North Texas has been a huge drought for a long time. We didn't break 90s until today, and I missed it because I was here. Now, we're not really suffering because there's ways of finding water, obviously, going deep. But if you're a shrub, and I've lost, over the years of many droughts, I've lost many shrubbery because we can only restrict our watering to 2 days a week, by the way. So some are just going to lose because their roots aren't deep enough. I lived in western Kansas, but also my wife did, and one year she took a tumbleweed and painted it gold, because she lived in western Kansas, and hung decorations from it, which is a really inexpensive Christmas tree, but can you imagine doing that in Colorado of all places? But I have this kind of a very shallow root bush, but also I'll throw in sort of a thorny thing. I saw something like this as we drove on the highway close to the Dead Sea, which is eerily blue because there's no life whatsoever in it. But all around the shore is this crust of white. And the Dead Sea is shrinking, by the way, because the source for the Dead Sea is actually the Jordan River and the Galilee. But they're using so much of that for irrigation that over the course of time, they've had to build deeper channels just to connect the Dead Sea to itself as its volume goes down and down and down. A very hostile environment, obviously. And so here's this idea of heat. So number one is your situation. This is what I referred to earlier, this idea that what is our circumstance? What's our situation? That's what I'm going to call heat. And I don't want to just talk about negative things. It can be positive things. It could be like me, and actually, with the Petersons tonight, they have a grandchild. A grandchild is a wonderful thing and just changes life's perspective, and I don't have any pictures because I don't want to do that to you, but my grandchild lives in Denver, so it's wonderful to come here and see him for a little bit. That's a wonderful heat, but you know what? That kind of a heat can cause us to react one of two ways. I could, and many have, all of a sudden become overly anxious about what might happen to my grandchild. All the prognosticators are saying life is going to be more difficult for this generation than it was the previous, and ergo, the next generation is going to have it even harder. Boy, if I start thinking too long about the situations my grandchild might face, I mean, how has even the idea of sexuality changed since when I was his age, 18 months old, and yet he's in a completely different environment, right? You know, that wonderful blessing could be an occasion for great fear or great anxiety, or if something happened to him, it could be an occasion for great anger. But as we think about those kinds of reactions to the heat, our circumstance, we have to wonder, is that thorns or fruit? And so thorns is the contrast I'm going to offer to the heat. Thorns, number three, and I'm not going quite in order, but I would say heat's your situation, and that's going to include things like your spouse, your work, your health, your family, your origin, your upbringing, your education, your job, your financial situation, whether or not you had a flat tire. You know what? I had some heat today because I was traveling. And one of the things that provokes heat in me is lines, queues, waiting. I saw the longest line I've seen ever for a car rental situation. There were no less than 50 people in line. And you start to wonder, how long is this going to take? Because it never feels like it works very fast at a car rental. But also, will there even be any cars left for me by the time I get there? Now, by God's grace, He took my heart in a completely different way. CCEF, Christian Counseling Education, which I'm indebted to, actually had their conference today. So I was able to live stream CCEF while I'm waiting for a car. Wasn't technology wonderful? Isn't God gracious? But there have been far too many times, far more than times like today, when it provoked anxiety, fear, frustration, angers, irritations. Right? Not exactly fruitful. And I'd call those things thorns. And I'd look at the thorns, maybe angers, maybe fear, maybe addictions, all kinds of things could be thorny things in your life. And the most natural thing to do is to look to the situation and say, if it wasn't for this, this wouldn't be there. Now, how many of you are botanists or gardeners or you know the answer to this question? If I cut this tree off at the base, will I get an apple tree later on if I could just start over? Or if I could diminish the effect of the heat, would I get something fruitful here? And clearly Jesus says no. A good tree doesn't bear bad fruit, but a bad tree doesn't bear good fruit. You do not get grapes from briars or figs from thorns. The good person out of the goodness of his heart produces good. The evil out of the evil produces evil. And here I think is Jesus' punchline to the Pharisees, but also to the people listening. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So I think this diagram maybe help us think that this heart that turns away from the Lord, seeking, can I also say, maybe label this as a form of self-glory? Meaning, this person lives for themselves. They're confident in their own understanding. They're confident in their perspective. They don't need God. They know where they need to go. They know that life is about them and for them. And I had shocking realizations that even in marriage, often I'm seeking my own glory. How many of you who are married or who are in a relationship with somebody have served them in some sacrificial way, and that other person hasn't even mentioned it, noticed it, or thanked you? What happened to your heart? And I think it happened to your heart because you were after recognition, appreciation, affection. Now, if I go too far, I start to get into worship words like adoration. And I start to realize, you know what I was after? I wanted them to worship me, to think I was great, to appreciate me, to thank me. Those are worship words, right? And yet I want to say as a basic premise, and we'll look at this more, that we're actually created to give glory to God, to give credit where credit is due. If I've served someone, how did I do that if not by the power of God that gave me the ability to even take air into my lungs so that this body works and can serve somebody? But I didn't make this body. This body was made for me with a purpose, that it might glorify God. So you see, fundamentally, there's two ways I want to point to what needs to change. One, our hearts need to change, our agendas, our desires. And again, we'll unpack this as we go through this, but this person's heart turned away from the Lord, so they're trying to run independent from God and do only according to what they think and what they want. So this question under here of number two is this heart refers to our deepest desires, our affections, our longings. And it's my understanding that you guys saw Shepherding a Child's Heart, or you know, those of you who went to the conference. So you understand some of these dynamics that we should be more concerned about our child's heart than their behavior. So we resist the temptation to say, if they got in an argument with their sibling, to say, tell your sister you're sorry. When inside, that person may not want to tell their sister they're sorry, but they may do it in order to get something or to get their parent off their back, right? And we find ourselves doing all kinds of things motivated more by what we think we want and need than what would give God most glory. So the other way of thinking about the basic problem of what needs to change is our worship needs to change. And by worship, I mean, what do we live for? What will satisfy us? What will save us? What preoccupies our thoughts? What do I think most about? What gets me up in the morning? You know what I'm discovering or have discovered about my own heart is one of my default modes is I love to be comfortable. I love life to get easier. I love to not be interrupted. Of course, that also means I hate to be interrupted. And as a pastor, guess what happens often? And I'm not trying to, it's not just pastors, obviously, but I cringe, or at least I have in the past, when the phone rings at night or my phone signals that I've got a text or a phone message. And then there's something that sometimes happens when I'm really about my own comfort that, frankly, I just wanted to sit down and read. I just wanted to have a nice cup of coffee. I just wanted to sit by the fire. I wanted to... But then there's this interruption that comes in. And depending on my attitude, if I'm here for my own glory or for God's glory, I will respond to the heat of an interruption, a phone call, a text message, or whatever, in one of two very different ways. So let's look at the second way in 7 and 8. He says, but blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. Now he's going to be like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes. Think about that. Its leaves remain green. It's not anxious in what? A year of drought. Now this, as an agrarian society, that's death, right? I mean, that's just, you live for year to year, day to day, even month to month, and if you don't have a crop, you have nothing. So drought can be a very threatening thing, or if you are tapped into resources that others don't depend on, this stream in the desert, so to speak, then you can remain green even when everything else is dying around you. It hearkens to Jeremiah 2:13, where Jeremiah warns the people of God, Israel, that God says to them, I have these two things against you. You've forsaken me, the fountain of living water. And the second thing is you've hewn out cisterns for yourselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now that's the human plight and the human dilemma. Either we tap into the resource that God's made available to us through his work in his Son and what he's provided to us both in his word and all the ways that he's provided for us, or we go our own way and try and make life work by our own inventions, our own self-supporting cisterns that are broken. Maybe when we create them, they're all good and solid and strong, but how long does it take a cistern to break up or to become polluted with things that fall into cisterns, like animals and waste and rubbish? So let me, for the sake of finishing this thought, and we can come back to it, make sure you have all the blanks, even though there's answers at the bottom of the sheet. I know I hesitate to use blanks because it frustrates people. I forget that I haven't filled in the blanks. Number one, heat is your situation. Number two, heart refers to the deepest desires of what I want. Number three is thorns or bad fruit. So heat, thorns, two big ideas. One I haven't mentioned yet, four, is the cross. And that asks this question of, I suppose you could do it in a simple way, what difference does it make that Jesus came? Or does it make a difference? Does what Jesus did for us make any difference in this big scheme of life? And if so, what? And that's a question we should all be both asking of ourselves and asking of one another. Does it make any difference that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, and he was resurrected, promising us who have the Spirit that we can live a transformed life? That life forward looks different than life backward. And there's so many of us in the church that think, I'm stuck with either my emotional state or my behavior or my sin. And this is as good as it goes, so come back quickly, Lord Jesus. And we throw in the towel, thinking that I'm as sanctified as I'm going to be. And I want in all of my counseling to insist that at very least I want to leave a person challenged with the idea that change can't happen. Even if it may not have happened in their life, I wonder sometimes if the change they want didn't happen because they weren't either focusing on what needed to happen, or they weren't using the resources available to them, if they're in Christ, to change. You know, we do make so much of the Christian life of self-help effort. And I find myself resisting, and I'm making too many bombastic statements, I find myself resisting going into Christian bookstores oftentimes. It's very disheartening to me to see how much of what's published in the name of Christianity are really only self-help books. If we don't have the right financial picture, go and fix your finances with this method. And too many of the marriage books are really self-help marriage books. Really focusing perhaps on the wrong kind of change that's going to fundamentally make a transformational change, not just your marriage, but your relationship with Christ. That may not even ask the question, what is the purpose of marriage in the first place, according to the scriptures? What should it do? What is it about? I could go on talking, and I will. You'll have to listen to me a little bit more, but let me fill in the rest of the blanks. Where did I stop? Cross. Number 5, faith and trust. Number 6, good fruit. I'll fill these in during the break. But here's what I want you to see. Number 7 also, not fearful, anxious, or cease to bear fruit. Now, I'm just going to talk briefly to the married people here. I can talk to any family relationship. So if you're not married, you've got a family. How many of us think that if people who we love and who love us treat us wrongly, we're somewhat obligated to return that kind of behavior to them? See, thorny people tend to create situations where we want to respond in kind. Well, let me put it this way. The flesh tends to beget the flesh. And I sometimes feel obligated to be irritating and unkind to Nancy if I feel like she started that. Frankly, I've got to tell you honestly, I'm the one that usually starts that behavior. But there's good news that if we're in Christ, if we're abiding in Him, we can produce fruit in response to people's thorns. That even with intense heat and difficulty, we can bear much fruit. Do you know of any fruit trees that can produce fruit apart from heat, apart from the sun? And I bet you know many Christians who have encouraged your faith more than any other person in the way they've responded to the difficulties of life. Let me throw one situation that's a real situation for a lot of people: cancer or any kind of health problem. You know people who have been diagnosed with that terrible diagnosis of cancer, and they've responded some with so much grace that you just feel like you're more alive when you're around that person, even though they're facing death head on. And yet there are other people who are facing cancer, and you feel like your very life is almost sucked out from you when you're around them because they're bitter and angry and hopeless. Same diagnosis, but two different people can respond completely differently, and all has to do with what are they living for? And is God's glory the thing they live most for? What energy, what resources are they relying on to face this situation or challenge in their life? So that's a big picture, but I like that because it gives us a chance to ask certain questions of ourselves. And you'll see on the next page a whole list of questions that I'm not going to take the time to ask about, but these are reflection questions that you might want to take some time, probably not tonight or tomorrow, but as you think about heat, thorns, and cross, and fruit in your life, How are you responding to those things? Now, this isn't a chance to make you feel bad, but it is a chance perhaps for you to take an honest look at a situation and say, you know, if I have to be really honest, what I saw form there was more thorny than something that looks a lot like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And that's not the sum of all the fruit, but it's a nice, that's a lot of it. I mean, if we could just respond with those things, boy, I think all the people around us would take that. Let me close briefly in prayer, and I'm sorry I went over a little bit, but we'll take a 10-minute, 15-minute break, and then 15-minute break. I think there's some refreshments outside, but let me pray. Father, I've shared a lot already, and yet I know that some of these words are connecting, others are not, and we rely on you to help fill those connections. So would you help somebody ask the right questions so that I could clarify what I'm talking about? But I pray for you, the work of your Spirit, both in me and in those of us who are here tonight, that you would help clarify, bring to bear an understanding of truth, because Holy Spirit, you lead us into truth and you convict us of sin. It's not my intention to convict anybody of sin, but I thank you for your work and activity. Would you give us a willingness to look honestly at our lives? Because the next verse says, the heart is deceitful, wicked beyond all cure. Who can understand it? And Father, I have to confess to you that my heart often is blind to what kind of thorns I'm producing in my life. And I thank you for brothers and sisters, for your work, for your word that helps me see and respond to a prayer like David prayed, that I pray for all of us tonight, that you would search us, O Lord. Search our hearts, see what's in there, see if there's any hurtful way in us. Would you lead us in the everlasting way? In Jesus' name, amen. I don't want to keep going if I'm leaving you in a fog behind someplace. So, any questions about what I've already shared? Okay, well, let me go ahead. Yes. Okay. Yes. Yes. Yeah, so I want to distinguish between consequences that a person might face because of their sin, but I'm distinguishing that from boundaries. So here's the boundary, and I don't want to take too much on a sideline here. Sometimes I make comments that really are more distracting than anything else. Where I've seen boundaries used is this idea that what I need to change is the kinds of relationships I allow in my life. And so I need to put boundaries, not allowing difficult people to bother me. So, and not everybody looks at boundaries that way, but I think the challenge is, as Paul even puts it, let me turn to a passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, talks about certain kinds of relationships that a person has, and specifically contrasting between people who are in the church living a very sexually immoral lifestyle, for example, or drunkenness, claiming to be believers. And the implication, I think, of course, knowing the Corinthian church a little bit, is that people were boasting about a licentious life. And Paul gives some very direct directions to the church about how do you deal with those kinds of people. So I'll start back on verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened for Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with unleavened bread of sincerity of truth. Now, that's sort of a backdrop, but then he says, I wrote to you not in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So it doesn't mean we put boundaries up against those people who have a lifestyle of sin. But let me read on. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church with whom you are to judge? Now, this may not be the perfect passage to illustrate it, but I think Paul is saying, look, you're going to have to associate with immoral people, because if they do not know Christ, there is no other form of morality they can live out. But he doesn't want us to, in a monastic way, sort of separate ourselves from all those people, go live in some mountain of protection. And a lot of us as Christians sort of have that protectionistic mentality, which means that the salt is being taken out of the world and there's no more salt or light where there needs to be. So I would say that if somebody's boasting in their sin, and can I use I hope this isn't a crass example, but there are churches obviously that are full of promoting a homosexual lifestyle and saying, God loves us, and there's nothing wrong with this lifestyle. I'm being monogamous in my homosexuality, for example. And I don't think there's any way you can really understand the scripture plainly and say that's what God had intended. So to those, I would say, I may not associate with those who want to boastfully say homosexuality is absolutely fine. And I see it as a form of sexual immorality. And I also see pornography as a form of sexual immorality. I see adultery as a form of sexuality, immorality. I see all kinds of things. You know, we tend to focus. I'm not trying to focus and single out homosexuality. I have met with a brother who, serial adulterer, who claims that he's a believer because once saved, always saved. And I try and take him to the scriptures and say, but that's a contradiction to the scriptures, brother. Here, look in 1 John. Let's read a couple of passages. Let's look at this passage. And he got angry with me and left because he was indignant that he said he could live any life he wanted to because he prayed a prayer when he was 13 and had not lived anything close to an approximation of a sanctified life or a transitioning life toward Christ's likeness. He actually came to me seeking, for whatever reason, permission, while his wife was getting counseling in our context, that he said, I should leave my wife because I'm harmful to her. And I think he was looking for permission for me to say, yeah, sure, divorce your wife. That would be the best thing. But I couldn't find biblical justification for it. And here's the wild thing. He was right. He was a terrible husband, terrible father even. And yet she was loving him graciously, sacrificially, had no intention of divorcing him, even though she had lots of reason to. And he did eventually leave her for another woman and divorce her. Now, I say that just because, now that's a different context, but this is also to the church. Should I have relationships with people who at work, for example, not my work, thankfully at the church, and I know there are some churches that do have problematic, we're incredibly blessed. I love the people I work around. It's a great privilege to work around them. But I've worked a secular job before, and there have been plenty of temptation to not want to have anything to do with people who were manipulative, a liar, take advantage of you, be unkind. And it would have loved the excuse to say, hey, I need to separate myself from people like that. But what I think the scriptures called me to do was love those people, knowing that they don't have an option to live another way apart from Jesus. So what they need most is Jesus. What I have is Jesus. Sure, I can take a few inappropriate things that they do for the sake of their salvation, for the sake of God's glory. Can I treat them in ways they don't deserve to be treated? Can I be gracious to them, kind, loving? Can I love them as an enemy? Absolutely. Can I pray for them? Can I live in such a way that I actually try and live a life of blessing to them? But I think some of the idea, and I think there's been some infusion of some cultural ideas that we should cut off people who mistreat us. And I don't see that in the scriptures, especially toward unbelievers. Now, I also don't think we should be doormats, and that's a very pejorative term, but you got to ask the question, what example did Jesus lay out for us? So that's what's behind some of my thinking about the boundaries. And we could get into all kinds of specific scenarios, and you might find that actually we're not that far off in our thinking. But a general prevailing view, and here's an example that I see it, especially among young couples, young husband and young wife, and maybe the husband came from a non-believing family, and I hear this young bride saying, I want nothing to do with your family. They've mistreated you, and we will not see them, and we will not allow them in our lives. And the premise, the justification for that, this book boundaries that I was reading tells me not to allow difficult people into my life. And I think that's egregious. I think it's a great disservice to the opportunity that that young bride and husband have to minister to their family of origin. And maybe I'm feeling strongly about this because my wife Nancy did such an amazing job of loving a very unloving family of origin, meaning my parents and my siblings. And she endured a lot of abuse and loved and loved and loved and showed grace and grace and grace. Because we had a bigger picture of not expecting non-believers to act like believers. But sometimes we actually think non-believers should act like believers, that they have it within themselves. And to me, that suggests maybe I don't have a very clear theology of sin and the nature of sin, if I think people are basically good and basically should be expected to act good all the time. That's not the way I read the Bible, and it's not the way I look at my life, even since becoming a believer, but also before I became a believer. So I think what demands on it, you know, Paul says in Romans 2:4, don't you know it's his kindness that leads us to repentance? So I want to love a person in such a way, as Paul says in Romans 12, let love be genuine. And then where does he go? He starts to call ultimately genuine love, love toward enemies, love toward people that cannot reciprocate. That's radical love, but I think that's what we've been called to. Sorry for all that. I hope it gives you a picture. Do you hear what I'm hoping for is that as we live out the implications of the gospel, we have some amazing news to bring to people, especially to people who need it most, who clearly are not living, either as a Christian legalistically, they don't understand the grace that's theirs, and therefore they create legal, you know, expectations of all those around them. Or they've got some distorted view of grace that allows for licentiousness, also a grave disorder, disservice to the gospel. And so we live in the tensions. But as our joy increases, hopefully so too, our desire that others would taste that same joy. I want somebody to feel the same freedom I've felt, the same freedom that I did not deserve any more than they deserve. So let me live that way, radically excited about the prospect that somebody might sin against me and that may give me an occasion to show them mercy, unmerited favor and grace. And when they wonder, how did that come out of me, I can say, well, look, I didn't invent this and I didn't start it. And it's not because of my goodness. But let me tell you what a great God did for me and why I'm radically different than the way I used to be. Why there's now joy when there used to be desperation and hopelessness. Let's move on. Hopefully that answers it. Unfortunately, guys, if you haven't figured it out, if you ask me what time it is, I might tell you how to create a watch. I'll try and be brief. Origin of counseling ministry. Where did all of this start? And I want to say at the outset, and there's a footnote hopefully here and other places, that one of my dear friends, John Henderson, who used to be at a church just north of where we are in Fort Worth at a church called Denton Bible Church, created a training program for his local counselors. He's been very generous to allow me to use some of this. ABC, Association of Biblical Counselors, is based in Fort Worth, and Jeremy Lelick and I are also good friends, and they use this as part of the core material. So you're just getting a little bit of this, but if you want the real thing, if you want more of it, then go to ABC and get Equipped to Counsel. It's exhaustively long. It's a book that's really thick. And hopefully I'm whetting your appetite for some of that. But some of this idea has come both a combination of Paul Tripp and Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands and some of what John Henderson and some of my own probably wacky ideas here. But let me introduce a main point. Counsel has existed from the beginning of the world. It originated with God in the garden. The original biblical counselor, of course, is God himself. So there's nothing new about biblical counseling, but there may be some renewed understanding of biblical counseling that we didn't realize we drifted from. So God offered counsel to mankind and called mankind to share it with others in order to display his glory and serve the best interests of his people. God's counsel always does something very profound. It leads people to life. It leads people to an understanding of God's character and nature. And it always leads to his own glory and to the benefit of mankind. God's counsel always does that, without error, without failure. So biblical counseling is simply one aspect of God's chosen means to fulfill his eternal purposes for his creation. So let me offer from Tripp, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, a few presuppositions as we look at where the origin of counseling start. Here's a couple, and I appreciate Tripp. I think you'll understand and agree with these ideas. First of all, that we were created to be worshipers. There is inside of all of us, as part of our creation, a desire to be fulfilled by something outside of ourselves. And a need for salvation outside of ourselves. So we naturally all worship. I said this earlier in the last session, but you always live for something. You always are chasing after something that's going to give you, again, satisfaction, or can I say salvation? It may be the next promotion. It may be the next... It may be finishing your degree. It may be getting married. It may be having a baby. It may be becoming a grandparent. But there's all kinds of things that wake us up in the morning. And here's the other part, that preoccupy our minds. Left to your own thoughts, where do they go? Now they can go to places where they induce fear. But let me offer an idea that even fear can help define what we worship. I'll say it again tomorrow, but we fear what we worship and we worship what we fear. Now, when you think of fear, especially strong fear, it preoccupies your thoughts so that you cannot think about anything else. I was a middle schooler one time. One of the common middle schooler problems. If I have acne and it just appears overnight, I could be preoccupied with a blemish on my face so much that I can't even hear what the teacher is saying. And I become convinced that every child, every other student in that school, every teacher, every person on this earth sees this only. Now, that sounds ridiculous for those of us who have made it past the acne stage, I suppose. But I'll say that points to worship. So what preoccupies your thoughts? Or to say it a different way, what one thing could happen that would rescue you, that would satisfy you, that would settle you? I know lots of guys, especially young men, who struggle with pornography. And anybody who's ever struggled with pornography, for example, and that all-consuming thought pattern that just keeps them going back over and over to that, thinks that if they could just get over this one sin, everything after that would be wonderful. And I'll agree that getting past pornography is a wonderful thing, but I hate to burst anybody's bubble who might be thinking that way. And maybe you've got a particular sin problem that you think if you could just get past that one, everything would be smooth sailing. The reality is, our problem is deeper than that. Our problem isn't simply a behavior challenge that we can't get over. Our problem is that we are self-preoccupied. Left to your own thoughts, you'll probably think about yourself. That's what I do. I think about what I'm going to do next day, what I'm going to eat, the next meal, where I'm going to go, how I'm going to get better, how I'm going to get... And yet, here's the wonderful beauty. And yet, as I grow older in the Lord, those thoughts aren't as preoccupying as they once were. I find myself waking up some mornings thinking first and foremost about God. And I hope you do too. I hope what you start to realize more and more is now there's a mixture of thoughts where it was only about me, myself, and I. Now I'm more and more considering, yeah, but what about God? What would glorify him? Isn't he wonderful? And of course, I hope it happens in all kinds of different ways, but Texas, not bragging, but you know, one thing it can claim is some beautiful sunrises and sunsets, right? Because the sky is usually clear. And I just love the, you know, there's a particular time of the morning when I'm going to work, and there's just typically over the backdrop of the skyline, some amazing cloud work that God's doing. You know, and it's changing even before my eyes, and I think, isn't God amazing? Isn't that amazing? And I can see that it'll change in 10 seconds, and I can still be consumed in a wonderful way with how beautiful God is and how it delights him to delight us in his creative handiwork. It's not just colors and refractions and spectrum, color spectrums. No, I think God's doing something there that's meant to delight us and cause us to enjoy him more. David Pallison calls that innocent pleasures. And yet we pursue too often a type of pleasure that not only doesn't really satisfy us, but it leaves us with a guilty stain, a oily spot in us. So this is part of what I mean by the big overdrop of worship. What do you think about? If falling short of the glory of God, in at least in part, means falling short of preoccupying ourselves with God's goodness and glory, which we've all done, then don't we all look forward to that day when God's glory will preoccupy us without interruption? I mean, I can't wait to get to that place where the flesh is no longer distracting me, where my weight or my appearance or my hunger isn't distracting me from God anymore, where my joy is ever increasing because it's no longer about me. So that as I mature in Christ, I can start to take great joy in how God's blessing others, even if I'm not being similarly blessed. Isn't he great? Isn't God amazing? Isn't he a wonderful Father to answer your prayers? In some cases, to rescue you from cancer. In other cases, to sustain you through it, so that you remain faithful to the end. We're revelation receivers. There's a reason why we all naturally seek counsel. Because I think we know deep down in our hearts that we can't figure it out, and we need to find some way of figuring it out, and we just will naturally go someplace else. Before there was any fall, before Genesis 3:1 and beyond happened, God did something unique with Adam and ultimately Eve that he hadn't done with any aspect of his creation. So God's word was involved with all of his creation. He spoke and it happened. But when he created Adam and subsequently Eve, he actually didn't just create them, he spoke to them. He interacted, he gave them some direction. He didn't do that, at least not according to the Genesis record, with the trees or the grasses or the animals. But with man, he spoke his revelation into them, giving them a sense of purpose, be fruitful and multiply. And by the way, I'm pleased with you, and my image is going to be on you. He also warned them long before any sin had happened that they needed to stay away from a certain tree. In other words, if you want to have life, don't pursue death over here. This is death, so stay away from it. Death bad, life good. Go and enjoy any of these trees. They needed that revelation. There was nothing instinctual. They needed some special revelation from God about how to find life and joy and purpose and meaning. And I think all of the scripture tells us about all that. So why would we rush to psychology to give us answers to those questions? And yet we do. Some of you have had exposure to personality inventories. Some of you have depended on them. I mean, they've been very explanatory to you. Right now, in the younger culture, the Enneagram is a raging, you know, most people in their 20s have probably either been exposed to it or done it, or they know what number they are. And I'm not wanting any of you who are not exposed to it to run to it, but it gives a promise of explanation about ourselves. It gives us an understanding of how we operate, or so it says, and what's most meaningful and how we should understand life. And I don't think it can actually promise those things. But we love anything that tells us more about ourselves. Because most of us want more self-understanding. When I'm going to suggest to us that what we actually need more of is not an understanding of ourselves, but an understanding of the character and nature of God. That will free us far more than anything we can ever learn about ourselves. And famously, A.W. Tozer says, you know, what we think about God is the most important thing about us. He says that in The Knowledge of the Holy, just early on. Can't remember the page number. So we need revelation outside of ourselves. We are worshipers, and thirdly, we're interpreters. We tend to make sense of life, and can I share a grandchild story? I mean, you see little kids trying to make sense of things, trying to fit things together or copy things they've seen. My wife is a teacher, as Carl mentioned, but most of her teaching has been done in the early grades. And, you know, especially when she was teaching for many, many years, first grade, she'd bring home these homework. And she did it actually yesterday, even with fourth grade, some of the students really struggling, but she says, what is this word? And it's some combination of letters and you know, sort of a guessing game. Okay, what was this kid trying to say? Because there's no word that's actually spelled that way. But there's something fascinating and wonderful about a person trying to spell a word that they've only heard or trying to make sense. And second language learners of the English know that English is a horrific language to learn because there's so many irregular verbs. And I have a dear, dear friend whose English is not his first, and he always wants to say teached. I teached them. Now, in some ways, that's brilliant because he's interpreting. ED normally is a past tense for an English verb, except in those irregular verbs like taught. There's no rules that you know, but so we know that because we've used it and grown up with it, but interpreting what makes something past tense is brilliant. So it doesn't make him look stupid, it makes him look smart, right? He's understanding the language, he's making sense of things. We all make sense of things. And when we make sense of things outside of what God has declared, we get it wrong most of the time. So, as interpreters, I'm going to suggest to you as a corollary to this that we have distortions about ourselves, distortions about God, and distortions about others. We have misinterpreted life. Because as Isaiah says, we don't think like God thinks. My thoughts are not your thoughts, is what God declares. And the reality is now that the fall has happened, we are interpreting things wrongly all the time. But we're interpreters. We're incessant interpreters. We're trying to make sense of things. Now, with that as a backdrop, let's look at what happened in the garden. Adam is told by God not to eat of a certain tree. And what does he do? He wants to take that revelation God's given to him, and he has to transfer it to Eve. Because Eve wasn't there when God gave that revelation to Adam. She hadn't been created yet when Adam was warned not to eat of this tree. You see, I think the Word of God and the revelation from God is meant to not only come to us, but also flow out to others. Just like Moses did when Moses received the revelation on Mount Sinai of what God had declared and said, he had to bring it, along with Aaron, of course, to the people. So I think there's two ways the Word of God works. One, we obviously have to receive this revelation needed if we're going to understand our purpose for life and how we live it. But we're also going to have to share it with those who also need that revelation. And so biblical counseling by its nature is taking the Bible, not our opinions, not our experiences, but taking what God has said to people who may need to hear what God has said. And there's a lot of us who have the Bible on our shelves but don't know everything in there. But there's also a lot of us who have never read the Bible, who may not even have the Bible. And it's a great privilege to take this revelation needed for life to other people who need a revelation about how to live life, especially when they've been inundated with another form of counseling. We see this other form of counseling come to us in Genesis chapter 3. Because though we're revelation receivers, and there is a place we can get revelation about how to live life and what its purpose should be, unfortunately, there's a counter-counselor. So there's God's counsel, but then we have another counselor that enters in and now offers us counsel that not only is different than God's, but instead of leading us to life, leads us to death. Instead of us leading us to what God has revealed to us, especially through his word, leads us against and away from God's word to find revelation of a different kind someplace else. Now I'm going to make a comment that I think in this group we'll all agree with, but the purpose of God's word, as I've said before, is to serve the glory of God and the good of mankind. That's the purpose of God's word to us. Now we find that in his revelation of who he is as a person, what he's done, how he reacts. So let's look at Genesis chapter 3. Big picture, God creates. And he creates man with a special purpose, a unique purpose, gives him the way of life and the way of enjoying a relationship with God that could be uninterrupted. But then comes the fall. And here's how the fall happened. Eve had revelation, she needed it. But then another form of quote-unquote truth came to her and led her away from God toward a life of independence, and Adam eagerly followed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say? And here we see the first way that people oppose the word of God or oppose God. So it's found in this oppositional statement on page 9. Number one, God's word is either insufficient or irrelevant or some combination of the two when dealing with motivations, thoughts, emotions, and behaviors of human beings. There are a lot of us who say that we believe that the word of God is inerrant, but practically speaking, we probably act as though it's insufficient. It really isn't going to speak to my deepest emotions, my deepest fears, my deepest challenges, behaviors. I'm going to have to go to help outside of the Bible to get an understanding of why I do the things I do, which psychology offers an answer to. Why do you do what you do? Well, take this personality inventory and it'll tell you why you do that way, why you act the way you do, why you interact the way you do. Does the Bible say anything about how we interact and why we interact, what's gone wrong, and what the solution to that is? I think emphatically yes. One of the reasons I felt compelled to start Soul Care at the church we were at was because increasingly when somebody would come to the church with, for example, a marriage problem, and because the premise that we operated on was we're not trained to deal with the difficulties of mental health, we better send people outside of the church to get help with their marriage. Implication? God's word really doesn't speak to the marriage problem. But mental health's figured that out, so send them there and they can learn how to communicate and they can learn how to... Now, many churches do this without trying to, without meaning to imply that the Bible's silent on things, but we've got to be careful. Now, I want to also say there are some things that are mysterious that have been figured out, especially in the area of both extreme brokenness of the human mind, extreme brokenness that comes through profound suffering and trauma, extreme brokenness that comes through, can I even say, a broken body that doesn't function the way it should? And I'm not a medical expert, just because my dad was a medical expert in a very narrow field of medicine, by the way, doesn't make me an expert at all. So I'm eager to find people who know things about things that I don't know. But the one thing I know is that the Bible does speak to our deeper longings, our deeper fears, our deeper needs. It speaks to why things go crosswise in marriage. And if you don't, you could look to something as simple as James 4, which says, what's the reason for quarrels and conflicts among you? Isn't it the desires that wage war within you? What's he talking about? The heart. When I lust rest after a long day, and Nancy, my wife, longs for a decent conversation with both an adult and her husband, guess what we have? A clash of desires. Neither of which is intrinsically evil. But you know as well as I do, you can fight over things like that, can't you? Unless one or both says, but what would glorify you most, God? Because I already got a preconceived idea of what I need. I need rest. But if I also conclude, and this is how I'm going to get rest, I'm going to do whatever I have to do as quickly as possible so that I can get rest in my own way, in my own thinking, then I can actually pollute any hope of rest by having an argument which is going to evacuate any hope of rest that night whatsoever. And if I said instead, God, what would glorify you most, what would benefit others most, he might tell me, by the way, Greg, you haven't actually had a decent conversation with your wife in a few days. You've been gone before she's up and home before, after she's awake, after she's asleep, and she really needs you to minister to her. And guess what? I'm going to give you all the power and strength to do that, even though you're depleted, because I want you to bless your wife, and I'll give you the ability to do so. I'll give you resources that when everybody else is claiming there's drought, no, I'm going to give you resources that will refresh both you and her. Guess what? There's joy at the end of that. More joy than you can find in trying to pursue your own version of rest. But that's going to have to require me to have a mindset that says, Lord, what would you want and what would be best? Because I've already got an agenda, but I want to lay my agenda before you and say, not my will, but yours be done. How do you want this night to go? Now, I'm only going to do that if I believe I need revelation outside of myself. And I have a danger lurking at all times that I'm going to worship what I think I want. And I can't do anything that would be beneficial to somebody else apart from abiding in Christ. Because guess what? Apart from him, no fruit. It'll be impossible. So I'm going to rely on my own resources. I'm going to have conflict. I rely on his. And if I've been created for good works, then I can trust he'll give me everything I need to do. And I'll get not only energized by knowing he's doing something in me that I could not do in myself, he's doing something in me that will bless others. And guess what? I have an abundance of joy that I would have missed out on if I thought joy could be found in a nice, quiet place and some reading. Because guess what? Creating my own form of comfort actually doesn't satisfy me. But if God's word isn't read, isn't believed, if it's insufficient, then I'm going to look to maybe Google to find out how I'm going to have a nice, comfortable life. Or my own experience. My own preconceived notions. Oppositional statement number two. You see, after the serpent said, did God actually say, questioning God's goodness, questioning the veracity and also the meaningfulness of his word, he says, you shall not, and when Eve responds and says, God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, and he shall you touch it, lest you die. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Now, what's the serpent saying here? He's saying that the consequences of human sin are not so grave. The effects of human depravity are not so comprehensive. The severity of human sin against the holy God is not so significant. In other words, the sin problem isn't really that big a problem. Surely you won't die. I can go ahead and commit this white lie, this sin, and it won't be that big a deal. And all of us have been trapped when we think this will give us life and actually enslaved us. That I can find comfort apart from God, maybe in the form of a lemon meringue pie. Or chicken fried steak, if you're from Texas, right? Maybe comfort will be found in food. But you know, when I finish a huge chicken fried steak, Texas size, I don't really feel comfortable. There's this nagging guilt that comes. There's a lack of satisfaction when it promised to me satisfaction. I'm not saying every chicken fried steak is sinful. But there have been times when consciously I'm trying to find comfort someplace apart from God, and it does nag at me. It does. There are consequences. There is a separation. Now, by God's grace, he's also offered a way out of that separation through the work of Christ, both offering us forgiveness and a chance to confess, Lord, I've done it again, haven't I? I've tried to find some object in creation to satisfy what only you as creator can satisfy. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for even revealing to me I've done it again. And thank you for prompting me to go back to you with that and find a cleansing from all unrighteousness through both the promise in your word and the accomplishment of your Savior, our Savior, your Son. And thank you also that it's not always going to be this way. Thank you that there are going to be times, growing times, when I won't rush to that anymore because I know there's more satisfaction in you than in that. Thank you that you're transforming me and giving me hope that I can live differently now and not rush to that which promises comfort and will not deliver. Isn't that wonderful? See, don't think of this as just a change in behavior. Think of this as, what is God doing to change the way you approach life? And he's giving you lots of promises here and inviting us to trust in these promises, to look at what we're becoming, not look at only what we've been. Third oppositional statement, knowledge and capacity for abundant life, improving our condition, becoming like God can be achieved without God's grace and power. In other words, surely the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God and you'll know the difference between good and evil. You can be independent of God and successfully so. That's the lie. And there are some forms of counseling, unfortunately, that follow this line of thinking, that think that the counseling process can happen without any of this, without any prayer, without yielding to the Lord, without saying, I need you more desperately than I realize. So there's lots of forms of counseling that actually implicitly or explicitly oppose, or should I say, follow the schemes of the evil one away from dependence on God, away from the life that can only be found in him. started in the garden. It started by God giving us counsel. Now, I want to also suggest to you, and we see it, we won't be able to go through in full this story of Cain, but let me at least run through some of these fill in the blanks, because I hope you're familiar enough with Cain to know that following Genesis 3, there's a story about Cain and Abel, offspring of Adam and Eve, where Adam and Eve started with stealing some fruit or taking fruit that would kill and harm them and eating it, and then hiding, but interacting with God afterwards, because they knew something had changed. While they may not have physically died, there was a profound feeling of death, separation, hiding, shame. And I think part of that is the glory of God was removed from them. That's why all of a sudden they saw them just as physical beings, because the spiritual death had happened. And it's a horrifying thought when all you've known is to be both inhabitors of and reflectors of God's grace. And now you know all that's gone. You're no longer reflecting God's grace, God's goodness, His glory. Where's the problem at? Both in the case with Adam and Eve and now in the case of Cain, guess what God does? He counsels before we sin a warning. He's so loving that He sees trouble ahead that we don't see, and He comes graciously, though we don't deserve it, and says, beware, there's trouble ahead if you take this path. So He says to Cain, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you shall master it. In other words, resist this, and you can find life in Me. And what's the larger picture issue? Worship. See, Cain and Abel had each attempted a form of worship to God, and God found Abel's worship acceptable to Him. Something about the nature of what Cain did was not acceptable. Perhaps Cain was giving God something so God would be pleased with him. Don't know exactly, but there was something displeasing to God, and God said, look, it doesn't have to be this way. If you'll follow My way, you'll find an acceptable form of worship that will make Me famous, not you, and will find rejoiced and uninterrupted fellowship with Me. You can have that if you rejoice and worship correctly. But there was a problem in Cain's heart. There was a hardness in Cain's heart that saw Abel as a threat, and somehow he thought he needed to remove Abel so that he could have an uninterrupted, I don't know, relationship with God. I don't actually think Cain was interested in that. He was just interested in doing away with something that made him look bad, something that robbed his glory from him, because he was trying to seek approval in what he did rather than enjoy God. Approving of what God did. It's an age-old problem that we all have, isn't it? Problem is in his heart. Sin is crouching its desires for you. Watch your desires carefully. They will mislead you. The basic nature of our problem. See, literally and figuratively, Cain had a worship problem. His problem wasn't fundamentally psychological, or emotional, or behavioral. It really wasn't because of the way Adam and Eve had raised him. Because that argument starts to run shallow if you think, but yeah, Abel was also raised by Adam and Eve, wasn't he? So I can't look back to the way my mom treated me, or my father treated me, or the lack of love I received as an explanation of why I'm sinning now. I have to look at something more fundamental, more inside me, that would love to find excuse for why I do the sin I do from the way I was raised, or this biochemistry you've given me, or this people around me. But the reality is, Cain's problem was internal. And Cain wanted something other than God's glory. So that nowhere in the process of Cain's fall and God's restorative coming to him afterward did Cain ever repent of doing something wrong. Cain remained singularly concerned about Cain. Now, I want you to look back at these two stories, realizing that not only is sin a problem, but in under point B, number one, the progressive nature of sin comes into full view. Guess what? Sin gets worse with each passing generation. We start with fruit, now we're working with murder. And Moses carefully, God inspiring him to write these things down. By the time we get to Genesis 6, things are so chaotic that there's nothing good at all happening. And God has to do a reset with his creation. Doesn't wipe them out completely. But as soon as Noah exits the ark, the problem is still there. But I want to argue that chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Genesis aren't actually about Adam and Eve or Cain and Abel. What do you think I mean by that? They do reflect us, but I want you to think about these two chapters differently. I want you to think about the nature and character of God. Because I think that's what these stories are really about. It's a way of seeing God's gracious behavior toward us who do not deserve gracious behavior. See, this shouts how gracious and loving God is. He warns, and then even after we fall, he pursues, constantly giving opportunity and showing how we can have life even in the midst of death. So in Genesis 3:15, he promises a savior. See, I think the essence of biblical counseling is where salvation can be found. And this is why I think a synonym for biblical counseling could be Christ-centered counseling. If we want to offer hope, let's offer it through the finished work of what Jesus has done, because nothing else will really give us any kind of ultimate hope. Having a restored marriage is not a great place to put our ultimate hopes, is it? Unless marriage is what's going to save us or satisfy us. And as much as I love marriage, I don't think it was made to satisfy us. I think, frankly, maybe part of marriage was to reveal to us how selfish we are. At least that's what it's done for me. And what that didn't complete, having children did. And I see my young daughter and her husband wrestling with how challenged their selfishness is when whose turn is it to change this diaper or to get up at night or to take care of this wild child who's restless and always just constantly moving and getting into trouble, and who's going to take care of this? And our natural default is, but it's not my turn. I have a right to rest. I have a right to this. I have a right to that. And God's being gracious in revealing that to us because it challenges us to say, oh, do I need a new heart? Because these things you've talked about in the scriptures about what we're like, I'm not seeing completely there yet. I must need to depend on you more than I have. The depth and complexity of sin's consequences develop. The consequences for Cain are even worse than the consequences for Adam and Eve. And with each progressive sin, the consequence gets more egregious and difficult for us. Because sin by its nature enslaves, captures us. Anybody who thinks they can sin and get away with it doesn't know sin. Now, maybe it appears we can get away with it at first, but frankly, it's eroded a relationship with the Lord. It's kept some distance between us, and that only continues. But the patience of God. See, if you are convicted by sin, here's something I want you to hear. Don't feel badly about it. Rejoice over and over again that the Holy Spirit has revealed to you you've sinned. In other words, God's moving toward you. You sin, and what will God do? Move toward you. Invite you into a renewed relationship with Him. If we'll confess, if we'll agree, if we'll respond. But there's a warning that if we don't, our hearts become hardened, less responsive, less able to hear the voice. But God is nonetheless moving toward, showing mercy, showing grace, showing a way where there can be life even out of the midst of death. I want you to see the grace and the glory and the kindness of our Savior. If you only look at yourself, you will hate yourself and hate your life because you've sinned. But if you look at what God has done for you because He knew you would sin, then you'll look at your sin as a gracious invitation to enjoy a need for a Savior. And His saving is enough. His blood is enough. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. You simply cannot. You are finite. Even your sin has a finitude about it. But God's grace is infinite. Doesn't mean everybody's going to enjoy that grace or enjoy tapping into the infinity of that. Not all of us are going to respond to God. But when we do, we see this is about the majesty of God, not about the worthlessness of man, or not about the sin of mankind. So I hope you look at these stories with completely new eyes, seeing the wonder and the majesty of God's character, not how bad and awful we are. So that even when we look at our sin, we can rejoice and worship a God who loves. That's what I'm hoping. That's even my prayer. So that I know that I'm far more likely to worship after God's revealed my sin to me than after I've done something that I'm pretty pleased with and think God ought to be as well. Unfortunately, it leads me to a different kind of worship. This kind, you know. Even wanting to tell somebody what I just did. So that I can gather more worshipers. Sadly. Yeah. Okay, I'm sure I've been confusing about at least one thing. I know we're running out of time, but I do want to invite a clarifying question or two. Maybe I've just given you lots to think about. And that's why you're quiet. Thoughts? Maybe something come to you over the night, and I'll try and answer it in the morning as well. I hope you see that I'm trying to teach you more than just a little bit about biblical counseling and its context and its need, but what's going to give us hope and joy and satisfaction? What are we going to need to be able to have that? Are we going to need to perform better, work harder, only think differently, or are we going to open our eyes up to what who is this God? How great is He? How carefully loving is He of us? How pursuing is He of us? And I hope that will sweep you away to be more amazed, not with yourself, but with Him. Let me close in prayer. Father, You've taught me many things, and You are teaching me many things, some of which I'm sort of revealing even as we're talking, and they're uncompleted. They're still not quite where I know they will someday be. But would You change our thinking? Would You open us up to worshiping differently? Worshiping You, not ourselves, worshiping the amazing character and nature of who You are and what You're like, rather than just worshiping a circumstance and praising You only when something goes right in our minds. Would You also help us to enjoy listening to You more than ourselves? And I, for one, confess that I'm the thoughts I think most often are the ones I think about. And I would rather and pray that it would truly be true for us that we consider your thoughts more than our own. That you would open up the word to us, not as some kind of battering ram to show us how bad we are, but an invitation to show us how good you are. How sufficient and how perfect and how abundant what you've done for us is. So that we would long to be in here, not fearing what you might show us about ourselves, but longing to see what you're showing us about yourself. Thank you for this time tonight. I know that it's tiring, and pray that you would make sense. If there's been anything of you or from your word or true that I've shared, would you allow those things to be confirmed in your word and by your spirit? But if I've made frivolous, unnecessary comments, please do not let those distract or discourage. But instead, would you graciously blow those away as chaff. And remember only that which is from you and for you and about you. Would you prepare us for tomorrow? I trust and pray, Father, that you're sharing some of these things, not for our sake, but for the sake of those who, others you've put into our lives, that maybe you would give us a word of revelation from yourself, from your word, to take to those who are desperately longing in a parched and weary and uninhabited land, that they're longing for some resource, some refreshment that would turn them away from themselves and to you. Thank you for your cross, Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen.